If you have your Bibles with you this morning, can you turn with me to the book of Genesis, and we're looking at chapter 22. And if you're willing and able, would you stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's word? Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they had reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now that I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." And then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed there. This is God's word for his people this morning. Have a seat. I thought I'd kind of work my way up to this, maybe throw out one or two kind of controversial opinions about the creation account and Noah's Ark over the last couple of weeks, and then offend everybody with this story this morning before I head off on holiday. But seriously, what are we to do with a story like this? Admittedly, it would have been an easy one to overlook. We're just spending a brief period of time, just 6 weeks, looking at some of the kind of classic Old Testament Sunday school stories, kind of children's Bible story book stories. And there's a lot that we are missing out in this series. We're probably going to have to do a part two at some point. We could have easily skipped over this one this morning. But I've seen it a couple of times in the last year in different children's Bible story books, and it kind of just got under my skin a little bit and kind of irked me. And so in October last year, I decided I'm going to preach on that in January. And here we are. Because this is one of those stories, isn't it? One of those stories, the kind that we read in the Bible, most often in the Old Testament, and either try our best to ignore entirely or walk away from with more unanswered questions in our minds than others, than answers. Renowned atheist Richard Dawkins has this to say about the story. He says, "It's a disgraceful story. An example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying, and two asymmetrical power relationships. and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense, which was the defense of the Nazis after the Second World War, that they were only obeying orders. And we might think he has a point. And yet this story at the same time is also part of that same scripture which Paul refers to, speaking to Timothy, the young pastor, as being God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a story which is also considered foundational to the life of God's people in the Old Testament. And so we find ourselves, I guess, kind of caught in the gap on this one a little. And the question remains, what do we do with a story like this? One of the things that's always really helpful in unpacking scripture, particularly difficult passages of scripture like this one, is rather than kind of focusing in just primarily on the text itself, to kind of go a little bit wider and look at the context in which the story is taking place, look at the characters in the story, what are they doing, what are their motivations, what can we learn about them, and then perhaps more importantly in all of it, what is God doing? What is his part in all of this? And with that in mind, perhaps the first thing that we need to say about this text, and it seems really obvious, but it is important to mention, is that what happens here is in fact an entirely unique kind of situation. And in fact, unique is Abraham's entire journey up until this point. He's a descendant of Shem, one of Noah's sons from last week. There's been multiple generations in the gap. And he has been called by God with a unique proposition for his life. Way back in Genesis 12, that his descendants are going to be made into this great nation, and that somehow through them, all of the peoples of the entire earth are going to be blessed. Abraham, he has lived through famines. He has battled wits with pharaohs of Egypt. He is a powerful figure in his own right. He's got armies of men at his disposal. He carries with him the promise that one day he and his wife Sarah are going to be the parents of a nation that are more numerous than all the stars in the sky. He's literally hosted God for dinner outside his tent at one point. And he's also watched God destroy the wickedness of cities with burning sulfur from the sky. And then finally, when it seemed almost completely impossible for God to follow through on his promise to Abraham, Abraham and Sarah, when they're well past their childbearing days, they get pregnant. And they have a son, Isaac, the one in this passage that we've read about this morning. There's nothing average or normal about Abraham's life or his life experience. His context as well is completely unlike our own. As troubling as it is, Abraham, he lives in a time and in a place where child sacrifice is practiced and accepted by the nations that live around him. It wouldn't have made the sudden request on behalf of Yahweh, his God, any less kind of emotionally disturbing or problematic for him. But still, there is a context for Abraham when the subject is raised. It would have been less shocking to him than it would be to us reading it today. Likewise, the sacrificial system itself, this kind of way of bridging the gap between a sinful people and a holy God, a way of paying the cost of life apart from God, the death that comes from living life apart from him, as we were talking about back in the creation story a couple of weeks ago. It's foreign to us, but again, it's a normal part of life for Abraham and those who follow Yahweh in the Old Testament. I guess all of that to say that we've got to be careful, first of all, when we come to a story like this, we've got to be careful not to project ourselves too readily onto Abraham. He simply lived an utterly unique kind of life in an utterly unique sort of context. And he's experienced so much that when God comes to him with this request, regardless of the outcome, and as abhorrent as it might seem to us sitting here down this end of it, his response is immediate and obedient. We are reminded in reading this text that we are not like Abraham, and Abraham is certainly not like us. And then there's the miracle son, Isaac, who's kind of silent there in the text until it starts sort of dawning on him what's going on. And he asks the question that he probably already knows the answer to there in verse 6 as they're making their way up the hill. Isaac is referred to as a boy multiple times through this passage, but probably less a boy at this stage and more a young man, maybe somewhere in his mid-20s. He's grown up with the stories of who he is and what he means, both to his parents, but also in the broader picture of God's promises to their family. He's lived with the weight of that expectation carried within him. But he also carries the same faith of his parents. In other words, Isaac isn't naive in this text this morning. He knows what's going on, and yet still he walks. Nobody forces him to walk up the hill. Abraham certainly couldn't have forced Isaac at his advanced age. Isaac literally is carrying the wood on his back for the sacrifice, and he is resigned to the trust that God himself will provide, as his father has said. He doesn't struggle when Abraham binds him. He doesn't struggle when he's laid down. He doesn't struggle when the knife is raised. He's submitted to what is happening. Still, he believes that God will provide, and perhaps it has to be said, Isaac's faith is maybe even stronger than Abraham's in all of this. And then finally, there's God, not winning the battle for hearts and minds at this point in the story, at least not on the surface, for commanding what is such a horrendous action of Abraham. He doesn't seem to want to make it any easier on Abraham either. He doesn't just say, take your son Isaac. He says, take your son, your only son, who you love. This kind of painful emphasis on who Isaac is in relationship to Abraham. And then he says, head off to this place, Moriah, which is like a 3-day journey away. So for 3 days, Abraham is going to have to live with what is about to happen. He doesn't just have like this easy out of being able to get it done straight away. He has to really suffer it for 3 days on that journey. And then God is largely silent, really, until he finally speaks through the angel who stays Abraham's hand at the final hurdle. And then he provides a ram to replace Isaac, and he kind of pronounces a final blessing, sort of reiterating everything that has already been promised to Abraham, but kind of saying that because of that extra amount of faithfulness and not withholding his son, a blessing will fall. We're still left, though, with, I guess, a why in all of this. Like, the context stuff and what's going on is kind of helpful, but why? And primarily, I think the why is, why God? Like, why God? Why would you do this to the people that you love, supposedly? How can we claim this morning to be meeting together in the name of a God who would ask something horrendous like this of someone like Abraham? On Thursday, which is kind of normally the point that I like to have these kinds of things stitched up and dealt with the week, I walked out of the office at 5 o'clock, and Linda and Graham Brown were there having a chat just as I was leaving, and they asked me how the sermon was coming on, and I said, it's a ridiculous story. Like, I should never have chosen to preach on it. It's just completely stupid. Like, why would we even talk about this? And Graham helpfully said, well, perhaps when you get to this point in the message, you can just say, that's it. That's a ridiculous story. Let's all go have a cup of tea and kind of just, and that can be done. Which was tempting at that point, but not, I think, why God wanted me to linger with this passage during the week. In answering why, I think one of the first things that we have to remember, and again, it's kind of stating the obvious, is to clarify the difference between what is asked for in this story and what actually happens in this story. It's clear that God never intends to follow through with what is happening. We can't live in the hypothetical, the well, what if God hadn't stopped Abraham's hand? What if God actually wanted him to sacrifice Isaac? We can't live in that space, because God does stop Abraham, and he doesn't want him to sacrifice Isaac. That's what we learn. We've been talking a bit about the threads of the creation narrative over the last couple of weeks, and the relationships that were made there and then subsequently were broken as well. God's promises to Abraham, they carry the weight of God's entire redemptive work within the world. Through Abraham's family, he plans to create this nation who are to show the world what right relationship with God can look like, what life is like when God is elevated again to his proper place. It's to be a nation that is to be characterized by obedience to God, absolute faith, absolute trust in him. And in return, they will have life in all of its fullness. Within this picture, I think God is kind of simultaneously illustrating the extremity of the devotion that he expects, but also showing the way in which his way is actually different from all of the other nations that were around Abraham at the time, and primarily different from all of the other gods that they worship. God is making a statement here for the generations to come that he is not a God of human sacrifice. In fact, he explicitly condemns human sacrifice in passages like Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. We're speaking of some of the other nations around them. He says to Abraham's descendants, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." Human sacrifice isn't how Yahweh is to be honored. It's not how he is to be worshipped. He is the God of abundant life. He's not a bloodthirsty God of death. And in this sense, the real story is more about what he doesn't allow to happen than what he does. He's setting an important foundational concept in place for God's people for centuries to come. In this context in which it must be said, Abraham and Isaac might have actually been tempted to follow through on what he asks right at the beginning. It's a profound kind of visual illustration of his difference. And although he's relatively quiet here in this text, actually God, I think, is saying quite a lot. The test for Abraham and Isaac, as demanding as it is, it isn't primarily about whether they're going to obey God. This is about whether they can trust God with everything that they've ever lived for up until this point. Whether even now for Abraham, he's willing to leave the future in God's hands. In the past, he's tried to engineer that future. Him and Sarah, they get one of Sarah's servant girls, and Abraham has a son through her when it doesn't look like Sarah's going to be able to have a child. Is he able to leave that stuff behind and let it all go and allow God to be responsible for the future? It's about whether Isaac is made of the same stuff as his father, whether they together are the kinds of people that God is looking for all the time, but especially back in the beginning, the kinds of people who would obey because they relied on God for life itself. And in this sense, the story, it becomes foundational to Abraham and Isaac's descendants, because it simultaneously illustrates the devotion that God is asking for, as well as dramatically demonstrating the life that he offers in return. But still, we might wonder to ourselves, isn't God just kind of taking it a little bit too far? Isn't this just kind of the classic sort of ruthless God of the Old Testament at work? I roll with Jesus, and that's not what he does. He's not like that at all. Well, if we dig into the Gospels and the words of Jesus, unfortunately it turns out that sometimes he actually is like this, in ways that are problematic to us. If we read through the Gospels, a similar message is there over and over again. Take Matthew 10, for example. Jesus says there in verse 37, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. Anyone who doesn't take up their cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." In other words, put me first, Jesus in the New Testament is saying, put me there above everything else. Come to me with all of your aspirations for your future, all of your hopes and dreams. Give all of those things away to me. And there with me, I promise you, you will find abundant life. That same message of laying our lives down, of sacrifice of our own self-determination, of giving away our independence, paradoxically being the way that we can also find life in all of its fullness, is there over and over again in the teachings of Christ. It's who we were made to be, God is saying. He wants all of us, but he wants to also give us everything in return. And I guess that's maybe also where this message kind of comes full circle for us sitting here this morning. Because in the story this morning, we find God reminding us that this isn't just the story of Abraham and Isaac. That actually in a far more deeply personal way, this is God's story too. It's no coincidence in the big picture of Scripture that it's Jesus who is God's own miracle son, the son that he loves. A descendant of Abraham and Isaac, who a couple of thousand years after this story this morning will also walk willingly up a hill, carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his own back, and who will surrender himself there to the will of his father. Jesus, who is not only the obedient son, but also God's sacrificial provision, the one who takes our place, the place of death, for all the choices that we have made to live life apart from him. Jesus, God's ultimate commitment, his faithfulness to the success of what he started in us in creation and continues through people like Abraham and Isaac, the fulfillment of all of that promised blessing. Jesus, who is God made flesh, who crosses time and space and inserts himself into this picture again today and reminds us that out of his amazing love, there is literally nothing that he wouldn't do to bring us back to himself. So what do we do with a story like this? Well, two things. Can I suggest this morning that perhaps before we seek to challenge it, that maybe we allow it to challenge us? As we're reminded again that God's ambition from Abraham to us sitting here this morning is our surrendering, is our giving of all that we are back to him. That's some real kind of Christian language there, surrender. But surrender, it implies that there's been a battle. And there is a battle. There is a battle going on inside each one of us right now, a tug of war for independence, for life apart from God. And giving up is hard. Admitting you lose is hard. Saying that we actually need God is hard. Being willing to do what he asks, trusting in him, laying all of those things in his hands is hard. So I wonder this morning if maybe there's someone here who's holding on to something. Maybe it's just something small. Something that's just been kind of nagging away at you. Maybe this morning it's your whole life. I wonder, what is it this morning that God is asking you to surrender to him? What is it that God is asking you to give over to him, to sacrifice to him? What is he asking you to give up in order to let him be God? And secondly, what do we do with a story like this? Well, can I suggest that rather than stepping back in horror, as we might first be inclined to do, that rather this morning we might even be moved to worship? As we find in our text again today, not a God of death, but a God of life. The God who is different from every other God that we would want to put in his place. That the only one in whom the abundance of life is to be found. The God who, like he does Isaac, spares us and puts himself in our place. The God of love who is revealed to us in Jesus. What then shall we say in response to these things, Paul writes? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.